We've been beginning to look at women in the Old Testament and ask ourselves, what does it take to change the world? Could a mere woman do that? Well, we saw that Eve sure changed the world, not altogether for the good. We saw that Sarah changed her world. She brought birth to Isaac, through whom the promised seed, the promised Messiah, was to come. She didn't always change her world for the good either. Today we're going to look at a woman who had a huge impact on the whole of Israel, and that's Miriam. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come and to study your word. Thank you that we can really know what it is to open your word and know that there will be something relevant for us. And I pray for special help today that I may make things clear, that I may be inspired to inspire others, and that you would touch me as you used to touch Miriam as she encouraged and exhorted her people. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Miriam believed in prayer. She had good reason to believe in prayer, because she prayed a lot of prayers, especially when she was growing up. She was a little girl in the days when her world fell apart politically, socially, and spiritually. They were dark days that this little girl found herself. There were a few good years when she was very small. And then the Bible says another Pharaoh came to the throne that didn't know Joseph. Just to back up a bit, if you remember, Joseph had been treated or mistreated by his brothers and thrown into a pit, sold to the Midianites, came to Egypt, and God used Joseph to miraculously preserve not only the entire Egyptian nation through an incredible famine, but also his very own family who had so mistreated him, or the children of that family. They stayed in Egypt after that deliverance, and the times got better again, and the grain grew, and the trauma was over. But Joseph died. Pharaoh, who had given Joseph such prominence and honored him in such a way, also died. And there came another Pharaoh to the throne that knew not Joseph. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't know about Joseph. It has a connotation along with it that he couldn't care less about Joseph and what had happened in the past. He was now the king, and they've got to get Egypt sorted out. He looked around, and he saw the children of Israel had indeed grown and developed, and as God had promised them, were beginning to look like the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky. And this worried the Pharaoh very much, and so he enslaved them. It was in those days that Miriam's mother and father, Amram and Jochebed, lived. They had one little girl and one little boy. The eldest of the children was Miriam. The next child was Aaron. He was 3 years of age when this incident happened, and they had a baby called Moses, who they had to hide because the king that knew not Joseph had decided that all the baby boys were going to be done away with so that the nation of Israel could be kept in control. So this is where we meet her. You know the story well. For the sake of time, we're not going to read it all. But I think this must be one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, no? I remember this story, even though I'd never read the Bible. Where I'd heard it, I have no idea, except I did attend Sunday school for 1 month of my life when I was 3 years old, and I do believe I heard the story then. I do believe I heard the story then. It's a wonderful story. How Moses' mother and father had placed the baby in a little ark and put it among the crocodiles on the Nile. And Miriam, little girl, perhaps 7 or 8, stood on the bank and watched to see what would happen. She was not sitting there idly wondering what would happen to the little ark, I can assure you. I think it shows something of her character, even in those early days, that she was able to stand there and watch. Her mother was not there. She was home, I'm sure, crying her eyes out or praying. But can you imagine putting your baby in a little ark and letting it go, either to be drowned or eaten by the crocodiles, lots of crocodiles in the river, or found by the Egyptians who came down to the river to bathe, the men and the women. Anyway, the little girl stood there and watched, and you know the story, how Pharaoh's daughter came and heard the child crying. I'm sure that Miriam must have wept herself as she heard little Moses crying, wanting to help. And I'm sure he was crying up a storm at that point, not knowing where he was and frightened and perhaps hungry, and the water lapping around him. And she rescued the child, drew him out of the waters, and therefore gave him the name Moses, because Moses means to draw out of the water, took him home eventually and raised him to be king of Egypt. Of course, God had other ideas, but that's what she thought she was going to do. He became her son. Miriam shows great initiative. She said, "Would you like me to find a wet nurse for the child?" And Pharaoh's daughter thought this was a very good idea, and so what does Miriam do? She has her wits about her. She is not overawed by the king's daughter, by the princess who has come down to bathe. She says, "I'll find you one," and runs home and says, "Come on, mother, stop crying. I've got something for you to do." I can imagine them running along the bank. Perhaps Miriam told her mom, perhaps she didn't. But there was Miriam's mother with her own baby Moses back in her arms again. And God gave them probably four years with little Moses, enough time to instill in him at the age of four all he needed to know, so that he would never forget whose he was and whom he was to serve. Some people think this is an amazing thing, that it's about at the age of four that the children were weaned, that a child could really grasp anything. But didn't you see the news and see that little boy of 3 1/2 who'd saved his mother's life by ringing the police, telling her that his mommy was choking because they'd taught him how to use the phone and how to make an emergency call? It's amazing what a little boy can do, what a little boy can absorb at that age. Now, Miriam had learned certain things. Let's think about them for a moment. First of all, she'd learned that God hears and helps his people. In Exodus 3, verse 7, Moses, in the backside of the desert, is speaking to God. God says to him, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians." Moses was to learn at the age of 80 that God heard, that he saw the misery of his people, and that he was going to do something about it, that God was a God who cared, that he was there, that he did care, and that he was going to act. Miriam was to learn that too, wasn't she? Do you think she was sitting by the riverbank just watching casually her little baby brother? No, I believe she was praying up a storm. And this was her prayer that was getting answered. It wasn't mom's prayer and dad's prayer. She was used to their prayers getting answered. There's no question about that. This was her prayer, and that's what made the difference. I always remember Judy changing schools when she was about 13. This was very traumatic for her. She didn't have any Christian friends in the school that she was going to, or she didn't know anyone there that was a believer, and she was very apprehensive for many reasons. We had quite a trauma over this change of schools. We changed because we changed locations. We moved house. And I remember telling her, "Judy, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God is going to find you some good friends. Maybe they won't be believing friends, but some friends that will be good girls, nice girls, for you to be friendly with." And she said, "Oh, it won't happen, Mom. I know God answers your prayers, but it won't happen." Well, the day she went off for school, she got up in the morning, and I had got some of my friends to pray for her. We had a little prayer group, which I would heartily recommend those of you with teenage children get together, 4 or 5 or 6 of you, and regularly pray for each other's children. We did that for 8 years, and I could just write a book about how God answered us. But I had my friends praying for Judy. And as she went out of the door, she turned around and she said, "Oh, Mommy," she said, "I got up this morning," and she said, "I prayed for me." She said, "I know you pray for me, but I prayed for me." And she said, "You know, I'm not even scared." And she ran down the road to the bus. And when she came in that night, she said, "Mommy, the first girl I met was such a nice girl. Her name was Kyle. She's a believer. I'd never met her before, but she was sitting right there next to me. God answered my prayer." She didn't say God answered your prayer, which God had, but he answered her prayer. which was the important thing. Miriam saw her prayers answered. She understood that God heard and helped his people. And she also understood that God uses people to answer their own prayers, because had not she become the answer to her very own prayer? It was Miriam that had the quickness of mind to be able to turn that situation to God's good. God equips through life. She learned that as well. Through the hard times of life, not just the good times of life. And God uses family to train people. She learned that. God uses the Christian family to train children, to equip them for service in this world. Miriam's family are very interesting, and I'm going to resist the temptation to get off onto Jochebed, who I could have done a whole study on. She is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 with her husband, and they, as parents of Moses, are mentioned as women of faith. Parents of faith. It says in Hebrews that they hid this beautiful babe, and Acts 7:20 also tells us Moses was a very beautiful child, gorgeous baby. They hid their beautiful baby by faith. They were not afraid of the king's commandment, it says. These people are down there in God's gallery of heroes and heroines as people that said, we have a king that's greater than Pharaoh. And some believe that God had in some way, and they believe that through the scriptures in the New Testament, informed Amram and Jochebed that their child would be saved. Maybe they had even realized the princess came down regularly to bathe at that place and had placed the baby there, hoping and praying, or instructed by God in some strange way, a vision or a dream, to do so. We're not quite sure of all the details. But one thing we do know was that Miriam had a wonderful family, marvelous family heritage. Her father was seventh in line from Abraham. Now, how's that for a Christian cultural heritage? Not bad, huh? So she had a lot going for her as a little girl. God uses the family. You have no idea the impact you're having on your children. You might say, well, tell me about it. I could do with some of that assurance today. They're listening. They might not appear to be listening. They might not say they're listening. Their actions may say anything but they're listening. God uses the Christian family to get fortitude into our faith for the hard times. When I was doing a study once on Hannah, I read something that really struck me. It said, if thou wouldst have a Samuel, be thyself a Hannah. If thou wouldst have a Samuel, be thyself a Hannah. And if I'm speaking to any moms here, it doesn't mean that it is guaranteed your children will turn out to be a Samuel if you yourself are a Hannah. But I would like to venture a guess that all the odds are on your side if you do your part. All the odds are on your side if you do your part. Think of this family, three children, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Not bad. The three leaders of Israel. They must have done something right. They didn't do it all right, because nobody ever does it all right, let me assure you. But they didn't do it all wrong. And some of the things I believe that they built into their family were things like the things we've been talking about. God has gifted you each uniquely, personality-wise, spiritually, to do what only you can do in this whole world. God has made you in a unique fashion for this very thing. I believe that Miriam believed that she felt in the right sense good about herself, that she believed that God had created and made her and gifted her and talented her for a specific work. And I believe that Moses knew that by the age of 4, before he went off to be trained in a wonderful school for what he was to do. He was trained in Pharaoh's household for leading Egypt. He learned to be a commander of the army. He'd need that. He learned languages. He'd need that in the desert with all the different peoples around. He learned government. He'd need that. He learned everything he needed to learn, people skills, academic things. He learned it all because God took him and gave him palace training. And whatever has happened in your background, that's your palace training. You might say, what, in Pharaoh's palace? That's palace training? Yeah. That's palace training. And if you have not had an Amram and a Jacobed to bring you up, your secular training is all part of God's plan. It was God's plan that Miriam should be a slave for 80 years. It was God's plan that Aaron should be a slave for 80 years. It was God's plan. And all of this was conditioning and molding and making for what he had in mind for them. God gifts through his Spirit. Not only does he talent us, and we are responsible to find our talents, and they're pretty easy to find, what we're good at school, what we enjoy doing, what our bent is, all those sort of things. But he gifts us too if we know him, if we are a believer, a Christian believer. And of course, in the Old Testament, he gifted his people spiritually through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon people, anointed them, set them apart for a specific service in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is what happened to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam. In our day and age, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as he comes into our heart, as we invite him to be our Savior and our friend, as we discover what redemption is all about, as we discover what it means that Christ bruised the serpent's head for us, even though the serpent bruised his heel, as all of that becomes a reality in our life, the Holy Spirit, if we invite him, comes into our life, and with him, he brings with him his specific gifts. These are spiritual abilities that you do not have before you are a child of faith. You have talents. There are many gifted unbelievers in the sense of talents, but there are not any spiritually gifted unbelievers, because the spiritually gifted requires the Spirit of God to be in a person's life. He brings the gifts he wills, and he gives the gifts he wants to each individual person. And not one of us has a right to say, you should have my gift or I should have yours. And we'll see that very graphically before we're through this study. We are to discover our own gifts, and we are to live within our calling. I was with Colleen Townsend Evans. She's a dear friend now. She wasn't a friend then. I've stood afar and thank God for her ever since I was 18, because, well, actually 16. It was the very first time I ever came in touch with Christianity through her words. And actually, they were in a secular magazine. She was the rising Elizabeth Taylor of my generation. She was all over the place, Colleen Townsend. She was the new, beautiful, gorgeous 16, 17-year-old star in Hollywood. And this secular magazine I used to get, because I used to follow the stars, had a story about her. And it said, it was strange, she was at a birthday party and suddenly somebody said to her, Colleen, you look so beautiful, extraordinarily beautiful. Are you in love? You've got a sparkle in your eyes and a spring in your step. What's happened? Who's the lucky guy? And everybody took notice immediately because she was the up-and-coming star. And very shyly she said, no, I'm not in love, but I've come to know Jesus Christ. And this secular magazine, written by a secular person, said nobody understood what she meant. But after the party was over, three or four young starlets knocked on her door because they wanted to know more. And that's where the article stopped. And I remember sitting as a child in my little pink and white bedroom with that magazine in my hand as a teenager, starstruck with all these stars, with posters all over my room. And Colleen was there on my wall saying, no, don't stop there. What did she mean? Don't stop there. Very first time I ever came in touch with Christianity was through that woman. And of course, she went on to marry Louis Evans, a Presbyterian minister. Colleen lives in her call. She is called to be many things. She has been. Billy Graham movie star in some of the movies that he's made. Wife to a very prominent Presbyterian minister, speaker, author, counselor. She was the only woman that has ever headed up a Billy Graham crusade, and that was the Washington Crusade. And she has huge respect, mostly from the black community, because twice a week she's down there in the dregs of Washington, in the soup kitchens. She's on every single board that I know in Washington that has to do with the poor. She's heading it up. She is hugely gifted in administration and in many other ways. And she said at this meeting I was taking with her, she has a friend, and every year this friend calls her, just once a year, and she says, Colleen, are you living in your call? Are you living in your call? And that really struck me. It's just a different way of saying, do you know how God made you and what you're supposed to be doing and what's the most important thing, and are you living in it? Today! You know, Psalm 139 says, and I read this, one reason I was late, I have to tell you, was I just got so absorbed with something just before I left. I was going to be early. I'm so sorry I was late. But I just got totally caught with this thought from Psalm 139 that God has knit us together in our mother's womb. And incidentally, I think abortion is taking the stitches off God's knitting needles. God has knit us together in our mother's womb, and I know it doesn't mean knit in that sense, it means worked us together, but that's all right. Woven us together, it says later on. And he knew us before our body was even formed, that psalm says. My eyes saw your unformed body, God says. Before the body was formed, his eyes saw it as it intended to be. And all the members of the body that wasn't even yet formed were written down in his book. Boy, we better be careful what we do with all these babies. At all stages, hadn't we? And then it says, and not only that, all your days were ordained for you before ever one came to be. Every single day you live, God ordained that day for you to live in. As he made you, as he gifted you, as he talented you, as he crafted you, he gave you a day, like today. Today is one of the ordained days that God ordained for you and for me. And it says, and I've written those in a book. And every day of our lives, he puts the day at the top. And he says, now, little person, this is one of my ordained days that I crafted and gifted and talented you to live in. You don't know if you've got another one tomorrow. None of us do. We know we had a few back there. We know we have today. That's all we know. And that puts a mark on every day of your life. That puts a mark on every day of your life. And I just got so overwhelmed with that thought. And I want to live today in my call. That might not mean standing up talking to people about Christ. That might mean getting in the car and going to help one of my pregnant daughters or daughters-in-law or whatever it is. It might mean scrubbing a floor. It might mean helping a neighbor. It might mean writing a letter. It might mean just doing housework. I don't know what it is that I have to do today, but this day is stamped. And God has got his pen ready in heaven, and he's waiting to write something on that clean page of today. Miriam believed all of that. There's a verse that says, the potter made the vessel. So how dares the vessel say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And in a tape I listened to in the car the other day, I heard this very good Bible teacher say, the word is very interesting there in the Hebrew. It means God. Were you all thumbs when you made me? How come you made me like this? Why didn't you make me like that? And as I thought about that in the car, I didn't write it down. I made it up in my mind, a little poem. He the potter, I the clay. He fashioned me in his own way. So who am I to question why? My hair is brown and blue my eye. He the potter, I his art. He made me after his own heart. Like him in personality, was he all thumbs when he made me? Until you accept yourself, everything, your background, your upbringing, your palace training, the frame, as Psalm 139, you go home and read that psalm, the frame of your body, he made your frame, and he hung your soul in it. He created your inmost being. It talks about making your soul and making your frame and making your body and giving you talents and giving you gifts and crafting you, and on top of all that, bringing you into a situation where through all sorts of ways and means you've come to know him for yourself. Then he gifts you on top of it all with himself, his dear sweet presence, and with his presence, spiritual abilities that he wants you to use for him. Miriam was called, and in Exodus 15 we see her gift, one of them, which was prophecy. Sing to the Lord, he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he's cast into the sea, she was singing. Everybody was following her with tambourines and lots of good music. Was this her gift? Well, she certainly could sing. That was a talent. But it wasn't her gift. Her gift was prophecy. Prophecy just as surely and greatly as Moses was a prophet and as Aaron was a high priest and a prophet. Just as surely as Isaiah was a prophet. For God gifted both men and women, I believe in both Old and New Testaments, but let's look at the Old at the moment. He certainly gifted women with the prophetic ministry. If you think of some of the women that he gifted, just off the top of my head, of course, there's Hannah, there's Huldah, there's Deborah, there's Naodiah in the book of Nehemiah. Of course, there's Anna in the Old Testament, but written about in the New Testament. But Miriam is called a prophetess. Three or four of these women are called prophetesses. In the same way as a prophet was a prophet, she was a prophetess. Isaiah married a prophetess. Isaiah's wife was not called the pastor's wife. I need to meet her one day. I'm always talking to pastor's wives who say to me, how come the doctor's wife isn't called the doctor's wife or the garbage collector's wife isn't called the garbage collector's wife and I'm called the pastor's wife? Aren't I a person? Isaiah's wife was called the prophetess by him and by other people. But Isaiah often addresses her, I went to the prophetess, not I went to my wife. And so there are many, many prophetesses in the Old Testament. Miriam probably is the queen of them all. She had seen Moses saved from the waters of the Nile. Now she herself had been saved with Israel from the waters of the Red Sea. So how had God designed Miriam to be spiritually single, first of all? She was a spiritual single. I don't know if you're single at the moment. You say, oh boy, that's what I'm afraid of. I hope God hasn't designed me to be single. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. Well, he'd obviously designed Miriam to be single, and that in a culture where to be single was not considered to be a very good thing. In fact, you were considered cursed if you weren't married. Cursed by Jehovah. Jehovah, if you weren't married. And here she was, a leader of Israel, single. You can be spiritually single. Paul talks a lot about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, singleness is good, singleness is a gift, and we better unwrap it and enjoy it. God might lean out of heaven and one day give us a gift of marriage, but until he does, you are gifted to be single. Because the single woman, as Paul says, can attend upon the Lord without distraction. I love that phrase. Some of us are married to blessed distractions, right? What a gift a husband is. But it's true. We are distracted from the Lord to get the shirts washed and the house done and all the stuff that we do when we're married in that married situation. Paul talks a lot about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Miriam attended upon the Lord without distraction. For 80 years she did that. It wasn't that prophets and prophetesses were forbidden to marry. I've just cited Isaiah. In fact, they were only forbidden to marry Canaanitish women, but they were allowed to marry as long as they married a virgin. These are the men, obviously. Not a widow or a war. There's a whole list of people who they are not to marry, but they are allowed to marry. And that's very important, as you'll see in a minute. She used the advantage of her singleness to serve the Lord. She was a spiritual single. She was a spiritual speaker. She could sing, yes, but she could speak. She could prophesy. The Hebrew prophet called, proclaimed, preached, which simply means to tell forth plainly. Definition of preaching is truth through personality. Truth made plain through personality. She was called to do all those things. In the Old Testament, it included forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling, inspiration, interpretation of what God was saying, making it clear and plain, to exhort, to comfort, all of those things, to teach. But it also included foretelling what God was going to do in the future. And you could tell a prophet if the thing came true, says God. It's very simple. If you want to test what a real prophet or a false prophet is, does the thing they say is going to happen, happen? And if it happens, then there you are. You've got it. You've got a real one. You've got one of mine. So these were the things that were included in her spiritual gifting. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that a prophet proclaims, expounds divine revelation, comforts, edifies, exhorts, teaches, in a revelatory sense, which is the same thing as in the Old Testament. Now we have the canon of Scripture. Some people are divided whether a New Testament prophet foretells us what's going to happen in the future or not, or whether that is another gift. I'm not quite sure where the current debate is on that. But basically speaking, a New Testament prophet is the same. Of course, the current debate at the moment is this: does God gift and call Miriams today? Does he do in the New Testament what he did in the Old Testament? And again, the Christian church is divided on this issue. On one side, the debate rages and people say women are not to preach, they are not to prophesy, as it usurps men's authority, as per 1 Timothy chapter 2. They say it's biblically wrong. They say this, 1 Timothy 2, is not just to married women, which most people think it is addressed to married women in the synagogue, but it is not just to married women, it is all women everywhere must be under all men's authority. So that is one point of view. The other point of view says God wouldn't gift women without reason or cause. There are biblical models of this in both the Old and New Testament. They see no prohibitions that are general, only specific incidents that needed to be dealt with, and we'll look at one of those. That it's biblically right, and that 1 Timothy 2 isn't necessarily a prohibition for all women, all time, for all reasons. So you can see we've got a problem here. And just very quickly, let me give you some guidelines, as hopefully you'll get into this and read and do some homework on it. We're all coming from different points on the compass. All of us have been culturally conditioned by our own denominational background. And when you come to something like this, try and be open and honest enough to read both sides of the thing and to recognize your cultural Christian conditioning, your denominational background. Secondly, there's a thing called hermeneutics. This is a method or rules of biblical interpretation. How do we know what the Bible means when it says such and such a thing? And there are rules for this. And one of the rules of good interpretation of the Scriptures is that the insight into the text, you're going to have insight into the text. So what does this mean, that women should not usurp authority over men, women must keep silence and mustn't speak or teach? What does this exactly mean in 1 Timothy? Well, one of the rules is that which is obscure must be gained from the things that are plain. In other words, this is an obscure verse. The words are obscure and difficult. It isn't as plain as it appears. It's difficult to interpret. There are crucial words that remain out of our understanding, like this one, usurp authority, authentine. It's only ever used once in the entire Bible, so there's no other place you can go to say what does it mean, which is a good method of Bible interpretation. So what do you do with authentine? Well, you try and reconstruct what it could have meant. Then you can see how you could be in trouble with something like this. If this was talking to untaught women in Ephesus who were bossily lording it over the men, women who had been converted from their heathen cult where women were the prophetesses and there weren't any men teachers, and these were the women that had come into the Ephesian church, was it a situation, and this word is sort of nasty, that's the only thing people have got, it's a sort of bossy, sort of loud, critical, criticizing sort of word, was it that they were manifesting this unbecoming wrong attitude towards the people in authority? Was this what the case was? Very, very difficult. The surface meaning of this verse, I've had many people, and some of you will do it after this, you'll come up and say, Jill, it's there. You can't get past it. What it says it means. A woman mustn't teach. And certainly a woman mustn't teach men. That's what it says. But listen, the surface meaning contradicts other Pauline material. So it can't mean what it means on the surface. Paul was allowing women to teach and to preach and to prophesy. In fact, he gives instructions of what they should do and how they should wear and what they should do with their hair while they're prophesying and they're preaching. And he defines it for us. So Paul can't be contradicting himself. Something else is going on here. It isn't quite as simple as it looks. And what do you do with the whole tenor of the whole Testament? The things that are plain are Galatians, in Christ no male, no female, and God gifted at Pentecost men and women, sons and daughters would prophesy. What do you do with the whole tenor of Scripture with two verses that are the ones that stick out and say, but you've got these two verses? Well, you look at all the verses, and you look at the two through all the verses, the whole tenor of Scripture. You don't bring those two verses, the exception verses, and look at everything else through them. That is not a good rule of hermeneutics. But this particular rule, you shall not usurp or lord it over someone else. Women were doing this in the church. Paul put them in their place and said, you're not to do it. You're not to do it. You're not to contradict verbally, openly in the assembly. Men were the only ones that were supposed to do that anyway. As the speaker spoke, men could get up in the custom and the culture of their day and question the speaker. Women were beginning to do it. They were tasting a little bit of freedom that Paul himself was giving them in the Christian church. And he put them down. I believe that this was what was happening. None of us are to lord it over anyone. Men are not to lord it over women or dominate. They are not to lord it over other people in the church. Jesus, and let's go back to Jesus, said in Luke 22, you, my disciples, must not lord it over other people, each other, like the Gentiles do. He was forbidding this domineering over. And here we come back to this attitude, this uncomfortable, horrible thing that happened because of the fall, messing up the relationships not only in the Christian world, but also in the Christian family. So here we have this word, and let me just read you Dake's, he did notes on a Bible, Dake's Bible. He wrote this on that one verse, women should not dictate to men, but exercise their rights to teach, to prophesy, or preach, or pray, or do other things under the authority of men. That's probably where I am, right there. Read it, wrestle with it, and don't take a surface meaning without digging underneath it, especially when there is so much hanging on it in this day and age. Can we find Miriams among us? Of course. I have many friends that are a Miriam. Wonderful Miriams. But I believe she gives us an example of this very thing I've been talking about, usurping someone's authority in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, we have Miriam and Aaron at the beginning of the chapter beginning to talk about Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now remember, I just told you, he could marry as God's prophet and leader. He was allowed to marry. He could marry a Cushite, a black lady, descendant of Ham. He could marry anyone he liked within the confines of what God had told him. And he was not out of those. They really weren't bothered about the wife, the new wife that he'd married. Zipporah had died at this point. He had taken a new wife, a Cushite wife. They were using this to vent something that was going on in their heart. What was it? Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Now notice, there's no contradiction. God had been speaking through Aaron and Moses for a long time. And incidentally, Micah 6:4, which I have never seen, God himself speaking says, I gave you Moses, and I gave you Aaron, and I gave you Miriam to lead you. Here is a woman who is in leadership over men and women, 250,000 of them, right at the top. But she is put under an authority that in this instance happens to be a male authority, Moses himself. And she is told she is on a par or rank with Aaron. Aaron and Miriam were the same rank. She is called Aaron's sister to point out her rank in the scriptures. Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Oh, I've underlined that. The Lord heard this. When you begin to criticize, and you say, what's she doing there? Hasn't he done this through us? Or What are you doing with that? Isn't my gift any good? And why didn't they ask me to do that? Watch out. The Lord heard this. Well, it was a sort of sad story. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else in the face of the earth. Some people say, then how could he have written that? Saying he wrote the book of Numbers. Well, people believe that, it's in brackets in your Bible, was added later by an interpreter of this book, and certainly not by Moses himself, because you don't pick up your pen and say, I'm a very humble person. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you, and they came out, and the Lord vindicates Moses in front of them, verse 6. And when the Lord leaves them, Miriam has stood there, white as snow. She's leprous. And Aaron turns towards her and sees that she has leprosy, and he said, Moses, please, my Lord, don't hold this against us, the sin we've so foolishly committed. Don't let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried to the Lord, God, please heal her. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days outside the camp? Out she goes, but you don't travel on till she comes back again, till I've forgiven and restored her. You don't travel on till then. And I honestly believe, after hours and hours of study in this particular aspect, that I think Miriam was doing what was happening in Ephesus. And I think she had to be put in her place. But I have a feeling in Ephesus that some of the women that were put in their place quit being unlearned women and got taught and listened in silence and submission and meekness and fear until they became leaders in their own right. And that never again did they speak was probably not what happened in Ephesus. Here, it certainly wasn't. It does seem to me a little bit hard on Miriam. Why wasn't Aaron struck with leprosy? Have you ever wondered that? It's all right to wonder. You can ask those questions. I have. In fact, I said, I'm going to figure out why it was only Miriam that got struck with leprosy. And not Aaron. He got away with it, and both of them rebelled. And I have come to realize that she was the instigator. She was the oldest. She was probably the bossiest. She was a strong woman. She was the big sister. And remember, Moses was her baby brother. This must have been hard for her. Hard for her. Except they're all over 90. She should have known better by now. The critical spirit, the personal attack on his personal life, was hiding something that was deeper, a covetous spirit. I want Moses' position. I want Moses' gift. I want to get rid of him, and I want to do it. Or you and I together. Hasn't God done all these wonderful things? Aren't we great speakers? In fact, the Bible says Aaron was the best speaker. When Moses didn't want to go because he said, I'm not a very good speaker, God said, you're right, you're not a very good speaker. I didn't give you that talent. Aaron, I know he can speak well. He can go. He can be your mouthpiece. So Aaron was a terrific speaker. How good a speaker Miriam was, I don't know, but she was obviously pretty good. God had been using her. But to have a covetous spirit and to get jealous, that was the issue. It was the attitude. It was the lording over. And it was a contagious thing. Aaron caught it. And the Lord heard it. Two times in the biblical account of Miriam, it says that God heard. First of all, he heard the people's cry for deliverance. Secondly, he heard the people cry of disruption here. And dramatically, he heard and answered both of those cries. God is a hearing, helping, healing God, but he's also a holy God, a God to be feared. And pride shouts, Jehovah hears. Moses was meek, Miriam was not. But they didn't travel on till she came back. And then for 38 more years, Miriam, as Micah tells us, was God's gift to the people of Israel, along with Moses and Aaron, to lead them to the boundaries of the promised land. She was not to see it. She died as Moses and Aaron did before they ever got there. But God raised Moses and Aaron and Miriam up in his hand, and they changed our world. They changed our world. I love the Bible. It draws portraits for us, pictures for us, warts and all, right? Warts and all. Miriam is a wonderful, wonderful woman. gifted woman, spiritually gifted woman. But boy, what a lot we learn from her. And of course, the New Testament says that people's lives and the things that happened in the Old Testament are there to teach us lessons. And let me just say a word to a very few of you that fall within this category of Miriam. There are only a very few of you that do, but there will be a few of you. And let me say this. As we become the focus, because I count this my gift, prophecy, to exhort and to comfort and to teach and to counsel. As we become the focus of the debate in the Christian church at the moment, let me give you some hints of how to handle it. I've been handling it a long time. Seek God's light. Do your homework. Don't cause trouble. We are to keep the unity of the body in the bond of priests. It's our job. It's a great big world to go at out there. Let's go there and do it if it's going to cause a problem here. Do what you are accepted and allowed to do within your own church fellowship. Do what you can, not what you can't. Let God do the defending. Let God do the defending. Be very sure about what you're doing and have the courage to live in your calling with meekness and fear. Watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. Because God is watching it. Not just everybody else. God is watching it. And respect the other point of view. I can respect people that often come up to me and say, how can you be doing what God forbids you to do? That's said to me quite often. How can you be doing what God forbids you to do? And I say to them, are you coming from this from a theologically convinced point of view? If they say yes, I say, well, I respect your point of view. I really do. I know why and I know where you're coming from. Let's talk about it. Let me tell you why I don't think I'm biblically wrong doing what I'm doing. But if they are coming at me from a point of view of being simply conditioned to their own, you know, whatever, then I'll say to him, you need to do some reading. So here we do have some of you who are Miriams. Be encouraged. If your church won't let you do anything else but pour Kool-Aid and cut up sandwiches, you can say something about that. Especially if you don't like to pour Kool-Aid and cut up sandwiches and you're no good at it. God wants to use you as he made you in the right place, but with the right attitude. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it raises a whole lot of questions that we need to really address in this day and age. Thank you for Miriam. Thank you for the courageous little girl that rescued Moses from the bulrushes. And thank you for the gifting that you gave her. Thank you for the fact she accepted her singleness. And thank you for the spiritual gifts and abilities that you endowed her with. Thank you that you said she was your leader of all those people, along with Moses and Aaron. And thank you, too, for the great caution, the lesson that she teaches us today, that wherever we are in the body of Christ, we must not lord it over anyone else. We must not domineer over anyone else. But in servant spirit, in meekness, in fear, with a good attitude, we must exercise our gifts to the edifying and the comfort and the strengthening of your body. May we do that, keeping the unity, not breaking the unity as Miriam did. Teach us the lessons from this story today. And I pray specifically for gifted speakers that are listening to me. And I pray you would encourage them. And I pray you would find them a place to serve. And I pray that they would happily live in their call. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.